Here are some leftover questions. Shall we go ahead and deal with that? Here's one that I just put right on top as a beginning place. Why was Samson so strong? Ever think about that? I mean, it's rather ironic. Sometimes we haven't thought it through very clearly and everything, but Samson did have strength, and it was unusual kind of strength. And there is that language that's used in the book of Judges, because he was one of the judges, and it's used several times in the book of Judges, and in that may be found the key to why he had strength. And that is that expression that is found in the book of Judges, not just in relationship to Samson, but in relationship to others, and that is, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Look at, for example, in chapter 14, verse 6, "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart, and as one would tear apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him." And if you'll read, almost on every occasion, there is that expression, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him." And that's an Old Testament terminology. It's used in a concept in the New Testament, though those very words may not necessarily appear there. It's a concept that has to do with powers being given that a man does not have naturally. If you'll understand that. There was a time in my life in which I envisioned Samson being like LeBron James. You know, that was sort of the vision that I had of him. He grew up, and when I thought of Samson, I thought of a giant, almost, of a man. Now, sometimes you've heard me talk about old Brother Nichols or old Brother Franklin Camp. I want to tell you about an old brother that helped me see this in a remarkable way. I was teaching a class in this building, and old Brother Rick Hall said, "Have you ever thought about the fact that he might have been just a 5'6" Jewish guy?" And I had never, ever had that thought. But if you will recognize that, if he's LeBron James, he's doing it naturally. There's nothing unusual about him. I mean, he is just he's just a massive kind of individual. And so the Bible, in reference to Samson, says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And that's the source of his strength. And so whenever you find him weakened because he disobeyed God and God removed that power from him, it's only when he gets to the end of his life and you come to that end of his life that the Lord empowers him again. And what I'm trying to say is, if we're not careful, we may get a wrong conception. He was just had natural strength. And that's as far removed as anything can be as far as having that matter of natural strength. Because it was the Spirit of the Lord, and it's no glorification. If LeBron James, dunks a basketball, there's nothing unusual about that. That's what he's built to do. But, and I'll forget about Spud Webb and some of the other guys, but, if some little wimpy kind of guy came along who could dunk a basketball, and there's no human explanation for it, then you have a parallel in relationship to this. And so that's exactly what is involved in that. I want you to look how much interest there is tonight in all of these cards. And here comes another one too. All right, I'll pull them out at random and see what we get. Here's one. Examine yourself in communion. That's interesting. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There's this this explanation that is used there. And by the way, there's one interesting word that is used here that you may have overlooked. And you hear me talk a lot about looking at words that are found in relationship to this. But in reference to partaking of the Lord's Supper, we read these verses often. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. And the Lord says, "As often as you do this," verse 26, "as you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death when he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner." The old King James had the word unworthily. And there was a time when individuals would be dealing with struggles in their life, and they would pass on eating the Lord's Supper. I don't know if you've known that. You may have been an individual whose conscience calls you to do that. Well, I just don't feel worthy to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, who has ever felt worthy of eating the Lord's Supper? If we're talking about self-worth. And so the word in the King James is not worthy, it's worthily. And the difference between is the difference between an adjective and an adverb. Now, you may be old enough that you don't know, you have forgotten the difference between an adverb and an adenoid. But you need to understand that an adverb, it modifies verbs. It doesn't have to do with modifying a person, that'd be an adjective. It's an adverb. And so the New King James says, in an unworthy manner. It has to do with the verb, and that is eating and drinking unworthily. And that means in an unworthy manner. And then he says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink that cup. And so there's a self-examination that is involved in this. Then he says, here is an individual who eats and drinks the Lord's Supper unworthily. How do you do that? Verse 29 says, not discerning the Lord's body. And because they'd failed to observe the Lord's Supper in the proper way, there were those who were sick and those who were asleep that were among them. Evidently, that has to do with death, that kind of sleep. Not that they were asleep in church, but they were not partaking the Lord's Supper, not in the mechanics of it, but it is the manner in which they were eating the bread and drinking the cup, and that is not discerning the Lord's body. The Lord's body didn't mean anything to them. And when everyone arrives at the point where the Lord's body doesn't mean anything to them, they get spiritually sick. And sometimes they die spiritually. But then he's having said that, look at the first word in verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. How's a man examine himself? He looks inward at himself and makes a judgment about himself. Not that he judges others, but as he eats the Lord's Supper, by the very nature of thinking the sacrifice that has been made for you, you look inward. How am I responding to the Lord's Supper? You'd do that if this verse were not here. People might do that and not even be aware of this. Christ died for me, and I just cannot afford to forget that Christ died for me, and I got to straighten up my life. And then look at it, he says, but when we are judged, and that is when we're judged ourselves, we are chastened by the Lord. I want you to underline that word chasten there, because chastening, sometimes in our mind when we read the verse, whoever the Lord loves, he chastens, we think of mom or dad with a switch or some belt or trying to chasten us in that way. But the word chasten doesn't mean that at all in the biblical sense. It means we are instructed. We bring mold and shape. And so when a parent tells a child, do this or do that, that's the instructions that come from parents. And so whenever I'm examining myself, in the very nature of it, God is changing who I am. I'm being chastened by God. Just like when you sit and hear a sermon. Talked this morning about cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts. We talked about that. All that was to look at the words of God, and the words of God chasten us if, as we heard those words, we judged ourselves. I got to do better in that area. This is an area where I need to change, be changed. And that is the chastening of the Lord. Sometimes we really misunderstand it, because we always think in the extreme of a parent beating a child with a rod, you know, to use the language of Proverbs. That's not the word chastening at all. That word chastening, by the way, is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You know the verse, all scriptures given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Suppose I were to tell you that one of those four words there is the word chastening. It's profitable for doctrine. Well, that doesn't sound like chastening. For reproof, that might be the word. For doctrine, for reproof. Maybe that's the word. No, that's not the word chastening there. For correction. Well, it's got to be that one. No, that's not the word chastening there. The word chastening is found in that last phrase, doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. That's the chastening of the Lord. And so whenever we judge ourselves based on the spiritual thoughts that we're having as we're meditating on what Christ has done for us, that we're being chastened by the Lord. We're being made to be better people. And that's why when we eat the Lord's Supper, we need to eat it being mindful of the sacrifice that was made for us in order that we might be blessed in relationship to that. Next question. How would you welcome the idea of Christianity to a stranger and acquaintance without being too forward or too weak in order to spread the idea of hope? That's an interesting question. Somebody's got a real scenario in their mind, I think, and so I'll try to read the scenario just based on the words that are here. How do you introduce Christianity to somebody? Well, first of all, we need to understand that people want to see it in our lives. We can do that to a total stranger, but it's not effective. Jehovah's Witness comes and knocks on your door. How do you respond to it? Well, you don't know them from Adam. You don't know anything at all. But if you work beside a Jehovah's Witness at work, and they said, could you not study the Bible? If they've been living the moral aspects of that doctrine, it's a whole lot more likely to be able to talk to them about, you'd be more likely to have a religious discussion with them. And so anytime we're out sowing the seed, we need to understand that our lives carry a lot of weight. We are the salt, we are the light. Now that doesn't mean we ought never to talk to a total stranger. But this person says, I have an acquaintance. This is a friend of mine. How do I bring up religion without being too pushy or being too weak in relationship to this? Well, then this is a matter of James chapter 1, asking for wisdom and asking for circumstances to arrive. Sometimes circumstances will just come up immediately, just in life, that will allow you to take that and make a religious conversation out of it. You think about you're in a religious discussion with individuals and they'll just talk about and let them pick the topic, but about the matter of abortion or about homosexuality. And to say to that individual, have you ever thought about what Jesus says about this? Wonder how Jesus feels about this. Why don't we study this topic together? That might be taking a situation that is developing in relationship to that. It may be adversity in their lives. You and I sometimes will find individual in the midst of adversity. What a golden opportunity that is at a time like that, whenever they may have been faced a serious situation in their life, some crisis in their lives. Or maybe you've gone through one. And the person said, I don't know how you did that. And that's an opportunity to say, can I take a minute and just tell you how this happens in my life or the transformation that comes about in your life? You're not the person that I went to school with in high school. You have changed so much. You're not the person that I used to work with now, 4 or 5 years ago. What changed your life? And so there's always those kinds of opportunities. But now here's a point that needs to be made. We do not want to allow that friendship to override us ever talking about religion. I have found it far easier to talk to a total stranger about the gospel than a relative of mine or a friend of mine. And so in building those friendships and those relationships, I would urge you early in that relationship to just talk to them about religion. Where do you go to church? And what do you do down at church? And tell me about your church. I love this question right here to start a religious conversation. Assuming they view themselves as a Christian with a fundamental attitude toward the Bible, here's a great question. Tell me your salvation story, and then listen. Without evaluating, without making any judgment at all, tell me about your salvation. And just sit and listen to them. Because they are sharing with you something that if they have a fundamental faith in the Bible, they are sharing with you something that is really, really important to them. And you need to measure everything that they said. And it's not in a judgment, not in a debating kind of situation, though ultimately you're going to have to arrive at the point wherever you say, let's get the Bible. If they said the sinner's prayer, And they talk about that experience. They were moved and they came forward in some church service and the preacher said, say this prayer after me. You could say, I've read the Bible. Where's that in the Bible? And all of a sudden, it's pointing them back to the Bible, to study the Bible. I may have mentioned this. I know in some class situations I have,
of an individual who was studying the Bible with his friend who believed in the sinner's prayer. And so he brought his friend to the building. I was involved in the study. He wanted me to be involved in the study with his friend. And he took the sinner's prayer and took these little post-it notes. And on the post-it notes, he wrote the sinner's prayer. And so he, in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He wrote on a post-it note, verse 38, "Here's what you should do about your sin. Say this prayer." And then we went to Mark 16, 16. "He who believes and, you know, says the sinner's prayer shall be saved." And he'd written that out and even had the prayer written out in that verse. He went to, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and say the sinner's prayer and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." He went to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. "Baptism does always also now save us." And he says, "And the sinner's prayer also now saves us." And because he'd had a study with this individual, by the time that friend of his had looked at four or five of these verses, he said, "I've got to be baptized, don't I?" Because the natural thing is to pull that up and see what's there. Pray that God will give you wisdom how to do this and everything. And listen, you have got to find a point of confrontation. In studying and in converting an individual, you are looking for a point of confrontation. If all you do is just study about the birth of Jesus or study about some parable of Jesus that is a non-controversial type of parable like the prodigal son, if that's all you ever do, you'll just continue to have Bible studies and have deep Bible studies with them. But the point that you're looking for is a point of confrontation. I choose those carefully, but don't think that that confrontation is all that bad. That's actually what you're looking for in relationship to that. So I'm not sure everything that's involved in that. If you want to rephrase that and ask it again, maybe we can come at it again. That's the one I just asked about communion. What month was Jesus born? Well, I read on the internet it was June the 13th or June the 15th. It's funny what you read on the internet. Somebody posted, "I don't think he was born in December. I think he might have been born," and it's either July the 15th or June the 15th. And let me just tell you this. There's as much evidence from him being born on July the 15th. The person was saying this almost in cheek, with the tongue in cheek. But there's as much evidence of him being born on July the 15th as there is for December the 25th. We got to understand that aspect of it. And we ought to be thankful. We ought to be tremendously thankful that Jesus was born. And to answer this question in the way that likely we'll deal with this question is not to minimize at all the importance of the birth of Jesus. He had to be born. Had to be born of a virgin. And how wonderful it is to understand the story that is there. But there's no evidence that date has anything at all to do with the time that Jesus was born. In fact, the negative is, there's some negative evidence that as to why he was not born in the middle of winter. Those shepherds were out in the flock, out in the fields, taking care of their flocks. You don't do that in the wintertime over there in Palestine. That's not a common practice at all. And so the time that he was born, like it was not in the cold, in the midst of winter. But neither here nor there. He might have been born in December. Maybe maybe they had a warm spell. I don't know. Make up your own scenario in relationship to that. Here's the point. There's no evidence of anyone celebrating the birth of Jesus for hundreds of years after he was born. Now, shouldn't that tell us something? That if there's a time that we set aside and said, on this day, this is the day that he was born. There's no evidence the early church did that. And for us to come together and to say, well, we're going to celebrate the birth of Jesus because this is his birthday. And so the practice of sometimes in a denominational Christian school, especially in the smaller classes, singing Happy Birthday to Jesus on December the 25th. is not an unusual kind of practice. And children get up and they get so excited. You know, it's Jesus' birthday. Well, you don't know that for a fact. And so we need to understand that aspect of it. So when it comes to the matter of celebrating this, where did it come about? If we'll study church history, here's what we will find, and that is, as the church departed from the faith, the Spirit speaks expressly, some shall depart from the faith. And so in the 4th and 5th century, as the church was departing farther and farther away from the truth, as the church became a dominant influence, and by that I mean the prelude to the Roman Catholic Church, as it spread up into the pagan world, especially in Germany, there were feast days that pagans had. Now listen to this. That occurred at the winter solstice. You know that. You know what that is. Winter solstice is that time in December when there's the fewest hours of sunlight and the greatest hours of darkness. And so there is a birth of a day, a birth of as the days have been, as it up until that time, as the days have been dying, and you hit the winter solstice, and then the days start getting longer, the birth of a day. And so they had pagan feasts that were designed to honor the birth of, and to honor the pagan gods that allowed them to have a new year beginning. And so the Roman Catholic Church brought that pagan date and made it a part of Christianity. And somebody says, "Well, now, why don't you have Christmas trees here in the building like they do in some of the other churches?" Because it's sending a wrong kind of message. The concept of celebrating the birth, December the 25th, as the birth of Jesus, is an introduction of a pagan custom into the body of Jesus. And if we're really going to be what we're trying to be here, that is just a New Testament church. Can you imagine a New Testament Christian walking into a building where you've got a Christmas tree and all the rest, and he says, "What's this? This is Jesus' birthday, and we're celebrating Jesus' birthday." And he says, "You're celebrating what?" "We celebrated his death every week in the Lord's Supper." That's the celebration that matters. Doesn't mean his birth is not important, but that is the celebration. In what month was he born? I do not know. There are some individuals who have taken this approach, and that is when David was organizing the Levites. You can read of this, I guess it would be in 1 Chronicles. David organized the Levites into 24 different groups, and every one of the different groups of the Levites, the priest of Judaism, served for a 1 month period of time in the temple. So once every 2 years, if you were of that particular family, that clan of the Levitical tribe, you would go to Jerusalem, and there you would serve once every 2 years. You would be honored and be able to be a part of that. And so when we read of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, the Bible, in giving the lineage of Zechariah, tells which clan he was from. And so assuming that they had kept that thing organized, that it had been organized by David, you would know just about the time whenever that particular clan of the tribe of Levi, that family section of the tribe of Levi, would be at Jerusalem. And assuming, and here's the assumptions, assuming that when that month was over, he went home, and assuming that Elizabeth was impregnated about that same time, and assuming that John the Baptist was a full-term child, then, since he was about 6 months older than Jesus, then you can sort of work it out. But there are a lot of assumptions that are involved in that. And it seems to me like the better thing to do is to say, where did this practice of celebrating this come from? And it's involved in that. did the animals that lived in the water die in the flood also? Be interesting to figure out how they died, wouldn't it? But you know, it's amazing that the Bible discusses that very thing. And I'll just have to turn over here to the book of Genesis. When it's in chapter 7 is my guess, is whenever there's a description of the flood waters that are coming there. And so in chapter 7 says, the waters prevailed upward and the mountains were covered. That's chapter 7, verse 20. Now look at verse 21. And all flesh that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beast and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, and all that were on the dry ground died. That answers the question, doesn't it? You don't need to bring a fish out of the water, two of every kind of fish, and put them in an ark when they're a whole lot better outside the ark and the water that is their natural habitat than to have an aquarium there. Here is a long one. It's going to be interesting. I think I even recognize the handwriting. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear. So here's the question. If we are judged by works, why do some teach you cannot be saved by works? Okay. He judges every man according to his works. Why do some teach that you're not judged by works? Well, you've answered your own question. Here's the Bible that says we're going to be judged past the time of your sojourning here in fear, because there is a God who without respect of person judges according to every man's work. What about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10? Are we judged by their works? The Bible says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things done in his body, whether they're good or whether they're evil. What about Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 30 or 31, that describes the return of Jesus and Him separating the righteous from the unrighteous, the sheep from the goats? And He says to the sheep, come and inherit from My Father the things that the Father has prepared for you. For I was hungry and I was thirsty and I was sick and I was in prison, and You ministered unto me. And to those who were lost, He says the very same thing. And You did not minister unto me. And they said, Lord, when do we ever see this? And He said, when you were dealing with My brethren. Is that not works? Is that not activity? And so you and I need to understand that. What about Revelation chapter 20? Revelation chapter 20 says there was that great white throne, and He saw the dead, small and great, who were there. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. They're going to be judged by their works. And so the question is, in relationship to this, why do some say you cannot be saved by works? Well, simply because they're misunderstanding the very nature of works. If you'll substitute the word obedience, you're having a discussion with someone and say, I'm not sure what you mean when you say a man is not saved by works. You and I use that in the right sense. You know, faith without works is dead. What are we talking about? Faith without works is dead, like a dead body. So when you and I read these verses about works, we're talking about obedience. And so that's why sometimes in a religious discussion with individuals who say we're not saved by works, what's their mindset? Their mindset is the Catholic concept that if you commit sin number X, here are how many Hail Marys and Our Fathers you need to say as you go through the rosary. And if you do the prescribed numbers of works of your own, that shows your own, you do penance, you suffer yourself, you crawl on your knees and that type of thing, and that you're saved by the works that you do. And so whenever they say we're not saved by works, that's the kind of thing they have in mind. You don't believe that an individual is saved just simply because of some external things that he does in saying a rosary. You don't believe that. And that's why you have that discussion. And so in a discussion with somebody and you're discussing about whether one is saved by works or not, you need to deal with the terminology. If you'll substitute the word obedience, then all of a sudden it really changes, you know. You are my friends if you do what I say. Is that works? Yeah, that sure sounds like works, doesn't it? Here's the issue. The issue is they're talking about baptism. When the bottom line comes down and you've pointed out how truthful and how powerful the Bible is that says a man must be baptized, they'll say, oh, man's not saved by works. Well, let me talk about the words active and passive in relationship to activity. If a man is saved by his works, then he's active in what he's doing. He's saying the rosary. If a man believes, the man is acting. If a man repents, he's active. If a man with his lips confesses that he believes Jesus is the Son of God, he's active. Do you know how the Bible describes baptism? In a passive way. Arise and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. You ever seen anybody baptized? They are as passive as they can be. They're standing there and they are submitting to God as they're taken and placed under the water. The person being baptized is not active, he's passive. He's active in faith and repentance and confession. He is the actor. But he's the passive individual when he's baptized. And so when that discussion comes up, it would help sometimes to deal with that and to define terms. That might help you in those discussions. Luke chapter 7, verse 9, what was the great faith that only the centurion had? This is rather interesting. Jesus talks about little faith and he talks about great faith. And it's remarkable that I think it is without a single exception that every time he talks about great faith, he's talking about Gentiles. I know that so many times when he said, oh, ye of little faith, he's talking to the Jews. And so whenever you read about, I have not found in reference to that Syrophoenician woman, I have not found such great faith, not in all of Israel. And so when you get to Luke chapter 7, verse 9, you've got the account of Jesus praising a centurion. What's a centurion? Young people, you see the word century in centurion? You know what a century is, don't you? 100. And so a centurion in a Roman army was a man that had 100 soldiers under him. He was a Roman official that has a Roman army stationed in Palestine among the Jews at that time. And so we'll have to go back almost to verse 1. When he concluded all these sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered synagogue, and a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. You got to understand what an astounding thing this is. Here's a Roman officer sent by Rome, supported by pagan Rome. And he's living there among the Jews, and he sees something in the Jews that allows him to finance the building of a synagogue where they might meet. And so they came to Jesus and said, this centurion servant is sick. Lord, can you do something about it? And Jesus went with him, and when he was already not far from the man's house, the centurion sent friends to him saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. If you'll stop here and just hear the humility that's in that attitude, think of how easy it is for individuals in great authority to get puffed up. You put a small man in a major job and you've got major problems. But here's this Roman official, and he is above the people that's there. He is the one who enforces all of the edicts of the Caesar himself. He's the servant of the Roman government. He is as far as society is concerned, he is so far above them all. Everybody in that area is subject to him. And he comes out to Jesus even before Jesus gets to the house, and he said, "I'm not worthy that you should enter into my roof, under my roof." How many people you feel that about? How many people do you know that you're not worthy to have them come into your house? It's an amazing statement of humility. And then this statement, he says, "I did not think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. For I am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does this." And so he says to Jesus, "If you will just say the word, my servant's going to be healed." Is that faith? You better believe it. You'd better believe that's a manifestation of faith. And he says, "I know what authority is. That's my work. I say come and they come. I say go and they go. And Lord, all you need to do is just say the word. You don't even have to come where my servant is." Think of the humility there is. And then think of how easy it would have been for us to have, had we been in that situation, to have on our own tried to put situations that developed so that notoriety might come to ourselves. And I don't mean in any arrogant kind of way, but those individuals who tore the roof off the house, we still talk about them, do we not? Whenever there was that man paralyzed and they tore the roof off and let their friend down inside there. You know, we are going to interrupt the service where Jesus is. Whatever Jesus is doing inside that house, we're going to interrupt it. And so they tore the roof off and lowered that man down. There may have been some other situations like that. It's those who were touching the hem of his garment, the same kind of attitude. Not necessarily the woman that did it, but there were others who touched his garment and were healed by their own, you know, "If I can just touch his garment." But here's this man, and he says, "I am not worthy for you to ever be come into my house if you'll say the word." And Jesus said, "That's faith." And it's such great faith, he says, "I say unto you, I have not found such great faith, not in Israel." You want to know the definition of faith? It's right here. God says it, and it happens. And you can take that in reference to the promises of God, and you can take that in reference to obedience to God. Let's look at one more and hope it's not a long one. What is the difference of prayers and supplication? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Well, we know what prayer is. Young people, you've known this since you were 5 years of age. What is prayer? Prayer is talking to God. That's what prayer is. And so in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, There is this statement about prayer, and there's likely some other verses where that terminology is found. But in chapter 4 and verse 6, the Bible says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplications with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Here are some aspects of prayer. Is requesting an aspect of prayer? Oh, yes. And so there is thanksgiving an aspect of prayer? Oh, yes. And so prayer is the generic word that refers to all different kinds of prayers. But within the prayers, there are different kinds of prayers. And the one idea of supplication, if you'll look at that word supplication and see the word supply in it, that's what it is. It's a prayer that God might supply. Could be supply for us personally. There's another term that might refer for us interceding in prayer for another, praying on behalf of another. Still praying, just a different kind of prayer. But a supplication is a prayer where an individual asks God to supply what is lacking in our lives. And so we look at what he says when he says in this concept, be anxious for nothing. Filled with anxiety, the one modern speech translation nails it down in language that every one of us would understand when he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything let your requests be made known unto God. One modern speech says, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. That's really what this verse says. It's not word for word what this verse says, but doesn't that rhyming aspect of that, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything, that's what this verse says. Don't worry, but pray. And then, having said that, he says, after you pray, that your requests are made known to God. Verse 7, there is a peace of God that nobody is able to understand, which guards your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so that is that aspect of that. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your life. And so as children of God, we need to understand that this verse does not say we have something the world does not have. If you're not careful, this is that way you'll see this verse. Everybody has problems. A person that's not a Christian has problems, and I have problems. Person that's not a Christian worries, and they ought to. But sometimes I worry. But I've got something else. We both got problems, and we both worry about them, but I'm going to pray. And so the thing that I have different from what the world has is I get to pray. I have problems. I worry about them just like the world worries about them. But I can pray. That's not what the verse says. The decision is problems, needs, pray. Those are the two decisions. It is not decisions of having problems and having problems and worrying and praying. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. And by the way, that centurion understood this very principle. I've got a sick servant. And I know my Lord, and I know the power that my Lord has, and I can intercede on behalf of my servant. I can make a supplication to Jesus on behalf of my servant. And God will hear my prayers. Isn't that what you do? Problems come in your life, and you pray to God, talk to God, and you ask God to supply what you need in your life. And that's the end of worrying. Abraham, Father Abraham, where is the lamb? You want to worry about that? That's what we do. And his answer is, my God will supply. There's the supplication. My God will supply the lamb for the sacrifice. Did he know the ram was going to be in the bushes? No indication at all. He just knew what God was and what God had said he would do. So he's headed up that mountain, got the knife, carrying the knife with him, not just the fire and the wood for the sacrifice. He's got the very knife. He's got the very twine or rope, whatever he bound Isaac with. He's got all of that with him. The thing he has not brought with him is the lamb. But he says, I've got a friend. He's God. And my God will supply what I need. And that's us. That does not mean that we'll never have adversity in our life, because we need to understand sometimes it's the adversity in our life that makes us to be a better person. Great questions. Thank you for supplying the questions tonight. And would you believe I got to every question that was turned in except one. So if your question didn't get answered, maybe I shouldn't have chased so many rabbits while I was up here talking about these things. But it's great on these Sunday nights to see the depth of study and the fact that you're thinking, you're meditating about these things. And that's part of what makes this church such a special place. We get into the Word of God, we look at our lives, we think about the people around us, and we've got questions about how do we deal with these situations. Let's sing that song of invitation. It may be that you want to become a Christian tonight. Do you know that God's plan is, as we've already mentioned, for you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? It's God's plan that you repent, make up your mind. Except you repent, you'll perish. That's what Jesus said. It's God's will that you confess Jesus is the Son of God. Here's water. Can I be baptized? If you believe, you can. Well, I believe. With a mouth, confession is made unto salvation. It's God's will. And then it is God's will that instead of you doing a work that will earn you salvation, that you passively submit yourself to the will of God. And by the very action, in a passive way of submission, not working for salvation, but passively submitting yourself to the plan of God, God will wash away all of your sins. As a Christian, you've done that. You know God's will for you. And that is that whatever's wrong in your life, you need to repent of it. You may not even need to repent of it publicly. But if this church can help you in any way, if it's something we need to talk about publicly or whatever, let's help each other go to heaven. How can we help you go to heaven? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?